And welcome if you're new here this morning. If you haven't been around before, welcome to Godston Baptist Church. You can tell we're Godston Baptist Church because our name is now above the door. Whee! It's taken a long time to get that one sorted out. But there you go. But praise God. And it is wonderful to have that freedom to worship. You know, Baptists have, Baptists ever since they started in the 1600s, along with Methodists and Congregationalists and all these sort of non-conformists they were called, because they didn't conform to the state church. They said, we want freedom to worship and not have to do it a certain way. And that was something that people went to prison for in the 16th and 17th century. John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress in Newgate Prison. And that's what it cost him to proclaim the freedom, you know, the freedom of speech in this country. And it is such an important value, and we've got used to it and we've forgotten how important it is. So it's wonderful to be able to stand up on a Sunday morning in this building or outside of it, as you did a couple of weeks ago on the green, and just worship and preach and talk about God freely in this place. And it's a wonderful privilege to do that. So never take that for granted. We're in a little series, you may or may not have noticed, a series all about happiness. And I know Andy's just loaded the last couple of weeks. I know there's been a bit of a delay, but they are on the website, I'm assured now. So if you want to catch up, please do so. And also on the website, you will find some notes. They're really for, they're sort of for life groups, if life groups want to pick up on the theme and talk about it in life groups. But there's also two sets of notes on there. And the third set are in paper form here. You can just take one as notes on the sermon if you want this morning, just to remind you and talk about. But they'll also later on be on the website as well, so feel free to use those this morning. Pursuit of happiness. Last week we added a second answer to the question, what makes you happy? So we've got two now, here we go, you know what's coming, I'm going to ask you the question. So we got two answers to the question, what makes you happy? Here's the question, what makes you happy? Answer one was, well done, no thing. Things don't make you happy. We said happiness is more about a who than a what. And we all know that's true. We all know that ultimately happiness is about a relational thing. It's a relational thing. It's not about stuff. It doesn't make you happy. If that were true, we could just go out every day whenever we felt sad, buy a load of stuff, and we would be permanently happy. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. Happiness is always more about who than things, okay? So that's what we said. Now, the second one, I wonder if you remember this one. Last week, we talked about Beatitudes and what Jesus said in terms of blessed, happy, you will be happy if happy are these people. And we said that what makes you happy, no thing. What makes you happy, second one? Sowing. Well done. Sowing. Well done. So what makes you happy? Sowing. Happiness, we discovered, is an outcome. Happiness is an outcome. You sow and you reap your way to happiness. We discovered that, if that's true, happiness, and here's a fact we forget, is not immediately accessible. If it's an outcome, you have to do some things and consistently do some things, some attitudes, some behaviors. You have to sow some things, water some things, watch things grow, and eventually you'll reap happiness. But it isn't immediate. It's not like flicking a switch. Think more farmer than programmer. That is how it works. That's how happiness works. And that's true. In experience, you'll find that's true. The good news is, if you've sown and reaped your way into unhappiness, you've made decisions and choices and all that sort of stuff, you've sown your way into unhappiness, the good news is, you can sow and reap your way into happiness, can't you? You can also sow and reap your way out of unhappiness. So that's really good. Today, I want to rewind a little bit and go back to week one where we said something. We said that a characteristic of all people who tend to be happy that we've noticed is peace, that they tend to be at peace. They tend to be at peace irrespective of their outcome or what neighborhood they live in, what country they live in, even irrespective of their problems, that happy people generally seem to be at peace and content, don't they? And they seem to be at peace and content in three particular areas, and we said they're content and at peace with themselves, They're not at war with themselves. They're content and at peace with others. They're forgiving. They don't hold grudges. They're gracious people. And we also put in a third one, because we're a church and we do that. We thought we'd throw in God there. That actually, happy people are at peace with God. So they have a clear conscience, a sense that God is for them, that they are not on the wrong end of that relationship. And today I want to focus on the last one of these, and here's why that is important. And you may be here today and you think, well, happiness, if I'm happy with myself and happiness, happy with others, that's enough. Why do I need to be happy with God? Surely that's irrelevant to my happiness. Well, the truth is this, peace with God paves the way to peace with ourselves, and it equips you to make peace with other people. So peace with God does matter. It is important, and the other two are actually dependent on it. The other two are dependent on it. So peace with God paves the way to peace with yourself. If you are not at peace with yourself, the chances are usually it's something about our lifestyle, our past, something about us that we don't like. That's usually what's happening. And if you can't make peace with yourself and your past, you can't make peace, can you? You can't make peace with yourself if you can't make peace with your past. But the Christian faith states that when you make peace with God and discover this, that God has forgiven you. That's the good news. God wants to forgive you. God has forgiven you. If God forgives you, what right do you have anymore not to forgive yourself? Basically, you find peace with yourself when you come to peace with God, because if God forgives you, you lose the right no longer to forgive yourself. Isn't that wonderful? That's great. The result is peace with yourself. So peace with yourself is dependent on peace with God. Peace with God also equips us to make peace with others. And that's because if God has made peace with me, and if God has treated me in a way I never deserved and I never earned, and I never have, he's forgiven me and I've never really earned it, how then can I now withhold that same attitude and that same behavior from others? So if God forgives me, how can I not forgive others? And there's lots of parables in the Bible, aren't there, about the unforgiving servant, the guy who if you read, Jesus tells the story of a guy who owes millions to his boss. And the boss says, I cancel your debt. And he goes out and bumps into a guy coming the other way who owes him a fiver. And he says, no, pay me back, otherwise I'll throw... And he throws him in prison. Jesus says, you can't do that. If you've been forgiven, you have to now start behaving like that to other people. So peace with God paves the way to peace with yourself. God forgives you. You have no longer any right not to forgive yourself. And peace with God also equips us to make peace with others. It is the motivation, because I've been forgiven. How could I withhold that from others? How could I not forgive others? That's what it's all about. So peace with God is a big deal, because ultimately it affects the way you feel about yourself and ultimately affects the way you treat others. So let's explore this bit. We're going to talk about peace with God today. Peace in our time. Now, when you talk about making peace with God, you assume something, don't you? There's an assumption there, and the assumption is that there's a conflict. If I need peace with God, maybe there's a conflict somewhere between me and God. And the New Testament says that the reason you have conflict with God, whether you recognize it or not, there's a problem, and the reason there's a problem is because of two things. And these are old words. Oh, sorry, I've gone back. Yeah, I'll go back there. These are old words, but sin is just the stuff I know I ought not to do, and God tells me I ought not to do. And also, it's the other way. It's the stuff I should do that I never do. The way I should behave to others, the way I should be loving and forgiving and all that sort of stuff, and I don't, that's sin too. So it's omission and commission. It's the stuff you do and you don't do that you know that's not helpful. So there's sin in general and there's sin personal. And those are the two things that sort of get in the way with peace with God. And that stops us having peace with ourselves, and that stops us having that motivation to have peace with others. So let's take a look at sin in general. It's always good fun on a Sunday morning talking about sin, isn't it? I think you came here thinking, oh, let's talk about sin, Phil. That'd be cheerful. But it's okay. This is good news. Trust me. Listen to this. So to understand sin in general, take a look at the name. Here's how you understand sin, the general sort of sin stuff that the Bible talks about. It talks about it in two ways. It talks about general, sort of global, inherited stuff, and it talks about your personal stuff. It talks about sin in two ways. We're going to look at the first one, sin in general. To understand that, think about the way you were born. You were born into a nation, weren't you? You were born in a nation. Some of you were born in different nations in this place. But you were born in a particular place. I was born in the UK. I am a British citizen. I have a passport with an ugly picture on it that says I am Phil Hughes and I live here. And in a real sense, if you ever thought about this, that's not fair, is it? That's not fair. I didn't choose to be born here. I mean, I've been watching Rio and Copacabana. I quite wouldn't have minded being born. That's an oak's quite nice. 4 miles of beach and, you know, I could have been born Brazilian. I would have had a much better tan if I'd been born Brazilian than I currently do. I'm in a pasty Anglo-Saxon. But there you go. But, you know, it's not fair. But you don't get that choice, do you? You are born where you are born. And that is the way it goes. Big principle here. People don't recognize this. Something can be unfair and it can also be true. Just a life lesson for you there. Sometimes stuff is unfair, but it is also true. Just to let you know that. Because sometimes we think it's unfair so it can't be true. Rubbish. Stuff can be unfair and true at the same time. Just to let you know that. But being British means I have all sorts of benefits and consequences of being British. And so do you, many of you. I whine about the weather a lot. That's being British, isn't it? I do that quite a bit. I drink tea too much. I queue brilliantly. And I get really shirty with anybody who doesn't queue brilliantly. I pretend to understand the rules of cricket. Most British people do, apart from Roger, who knows them intimately. And I think everyone else is British or ought to be British. So when I go abroad, I think if I just speak very slowly and loudly in English, everybody will understand me. So that's what being British is about. You know, I'm born like that. That's sort of me. And that's most of us. So being British means you live with all those sort of consequences. One of the consequences is I only speak one language, which is embarrassing. Most Britons do. That's one of the consequences, one of the drawbacks. Most of us don't bother to learn a second language. Some of you are very, very good at that. But most Brits tend to assume everybody else is going to be British and speaks the lingo. There was an article on the BBC called Britain's Language Barbarians, because 1 in 10 of us speaks a second language reasonably fluently, compared to other nations which automatically speak a second language or even a third one. So the point is, you don't get to choose your nationality, right? You were born, if you were born British, you were British. And that's unfair, because you might have wanted to be something else. But you don't get a choice. You are born that. It comes with all the consequences and benefits. Now the Bible teaches, and experience bears this out a little bit, you'll probably find, that you were born in the nation of sin. General sin. That all of us have actually, it's a similar sort of experience. We are born British, and we're also born, wherever you're born, into this nation of sin. That's not just Britain, it's everywhere. You are by birth a sinner, according to the Bible. That's a cheerful thought, isn't it? Now, if you have any doubts about that, just ask people who know you well. Seriously. If you don't think you're a sinner, just ask people who know you well. They'll tell you, I don't need to see your passport. I know you are the biggest sinner I know. They will tell you, turn to the person next to you and say, you are the biggest sinner I know. Just say that. It's the only chance you'll get to do it all day. So have a go. There you go. You are the... Some of you are quite enjoying it. Some of you are a bit embarrassed by it. That's fine. You are the biggest sinner I know. And that's true, isn't it? All of us know... We know that we do stuff that we're not proud of. We do stuff that we don't want publishing. We do stuff that we're embarrassed by. We do stuff that we wish we could take back. We do stuff. And we think stuff. And we say stuff. And if anybody tells me I'm not a sinner, I don't do stuff I ought not to do, by a simple definition, I just don't believe you. Because I'm a pastor of the church, and I've been for 20 years, and I'm a sinner. I do stuff. Ask my family, they know me really well, and they can tell you a list this week of stuff where I've been selfish, miserable, self-occupied, blah, you know, all that stuff. What was that? Bill? Yeah, was that Bill? Yeah, hit him. No, don't hit him. No. Because that would be sin. So don't do that. Yeah. But we do, don't we, Bill? You do.
Yeah.
You've been around 97 years. You're a bigger sinner than anybody here. You've been doing it.
I've got longer to do it.
97 years of it. I mean, blimey. So we're all, let's be honest. I mean, Ben opened with that. We don't deserve to be around, really. It's the reality of it. And on the macro level, which goes beyond our personal behaviour, the Bible teaches we are born in sin. We are born as people who do stuff that we're not particularly proud of. It's true. It's just true. It's reality. Apostle Paul said this about all of that. This is what he said. And it's in Romans chapter 5. Do you want to try, see if you can find Romans chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, dig it out, have a look, because we'll be camping out a bit in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and this is verse 12, but see if you can find it. Listen to this. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone, and that's true, everyone sinned. Everybody blows it. Everybody makes a mistake. Everybody does stuff they're not proud of. Everyone sins. It's the truth. And this is talking about general sin. It's talking about the state that we are born in. It's called the nation that we belong to, the nation of sin, that we're all a bit like that. We're all like that, full stop. So sin entered the world. We know it's there. You only have to turn your TV on. You only have to live in a family. You only have to have relationships. And you know it's there. But the question is, how did it get there? How did this stuff get there? The Bible teaches that God didn't create it. God created mankind, human beings, and human beings introduced sin into an environment where it didn't exist before. And it also teaches that death is the consequence of sin. It's the end result. That's what it says there. Sin brought death. Now, some of you, and you know this is true. The reality is, we know that sin, doing what I ought not to do, always brings death. It does, doesn't it? Some of us have killed a relationship, haven't we? By the stuff we ought not to do. We have killed relationships. Words and attitudes and actions that did that. Some of us may have killed a career. Something we did or we didn't do, and it ended up in the death of something. It may have ended up in the death of a career or a job. Your bodies. What about your bodies? Sometimes, some of us are killing our bodies because we're, you know, we're doing stuff we shouldn't do to our bodies. And it's killing them. It's not doing them any good, is it? It's not increasing their lifespan, it's decreasing it. Sin brings death. We know that's true. You experience that every day. Where there's sin, something dies. Whenever it shows up, you don't have to be religious to know this is true. That's the way it works, isn't it? That's the way it works. And some of you, this is why you can't be at peace with yourself, because your sin has killed a relationship you're valued, or it's killed your self-esteem, and your sin has done that to you. And that's why you can't be at peace. So the first reason we have conflict with God is we're born in the wrong country. We don't get a choice. It's unfair, but it's still true. And we know that by experience. A country where sin has spread to everyone, and stuff dies because of sin. That's the truth. Best illustration of our situation is one where we're born and we're separated from God. And that is unfair, but it's one you may be familiar with. And that's the picture that is often painted, that we're on the side of this chasm. Sin has just caused this conflict, this division between us and God. Because he's perfect, he doesn't have the sin problem, but we do. And that's caused a problem between us and him. There's this gap. And acting over here on man's side like you belong over there on God's side won't make, here's the truth, will not make a blind bit of difference. In the same way that if I speak fluent French, from now on, I am still British. Just acting like you belong on the other side doesn't make you belong on the other side. It doesn't change anything. Which leaves you and me in a bit of a problem, doesn't it? I can't act my way across that gap. I can't behave my way across that gap. I can't fix the gap. In the same way that me acting like another nationality will not make me another nationality, I am what I am. I'm born here, unfair, but it's true. And the New Testament is all about how Jesus came to build that gap, and we've been singing about it this morning. And that's the typical sort of diagram, is that the gospel is all about how God made it possible for us to leave our nation and become part of his nation. His nation is called, and it literally is called a nation, it's called the Kingdom of God. It's another country. It's another country. And that's why Jesus said that to be part of his kingdom and to leave your kingdom, guess what you have to do? How did you get to be part of this kingdom? You were what? You were born into it. Guess what you have to do to get into his kingdom? You have to be born. What did Jesus say? You have to be born again. And that's the deal. That's how you make the switch. That's how you do it. It's the only way your nationality can change. From general sin, all of us, everyone's sin, death follows, unfair, can't get out of it, can't negotiate the gap on our own. So God says, I'm going to help you. You need to be born again. This is how Paul puts it when he says this is how it happened. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. And he has transferred us into the kingdom. It's all about nationalities, isn't it? He switched us from our birth state, from where we were born into, which was unfair. And he says, I'm going to enable you to get born into my kingdom. I'm going to help you to get born again. Amazing. And God wants to rescue us from something we did not choose and give us a new nationality, a new identity. Not, listen to this, because everybody thinks coming to Jesus and being religious is all about behavior. Listen to this, if you get nothing else. Not through behaving better. Not through trying harder. Because I'm still British and I can speak French and I can ride a bike and wear onions and do all the stuff. Eat garlic till it comes. Oh, it doesn't make me French. I'm British. Gail's here. I've just stereotyped the whole of the French nation. Sorry, Gail. The one morning you turn up and it's, and I have a go at the French. But it's true, isn't it? I'm still going to be British. I can act in any way I want to be French, but it doesn't make me French. I'm British because I was born here. So that's the deal. So it's not about behavior. And everybody thinks religion is about behave better and God will love you. And God will bridge the gap. Rubbish. It's not the Bible. Never was. Never will be. It's not what it says. So you've got a problem. You can't behave your way across. The cross does it for you. That's why we have Jesus to do it for us. For he has rescued us and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear son. How? Here's how. Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. Not because you behaved your way there. Because he did it for you. That momentous event on a cross 2,000 years ago, he did it for you. That's how it works. That's the deal. That's wonderful news. Now let's talk about the word we. I want to talk a little bit about that. A little word we. Therefore, since we have been made right with God. Now some of you may think, well, you don't know me, Phil. How do you know I can be made right with God? In fact, Paul is writing to a church in Colossians here, some of whom he's never met. So how can Paul say to a bunch of people who he's never met, we have been made right with God? Some of them will be putting up their hands in that church 2,000 years ago and say, hang on, Paul, you never met me. You don't know what I've done this week. How can you say nice things about me that I'm right with God? Paul is saying, this is what I know about you. And some of us may think, you don't know me, Paul, so how can you make this sweeping statement that I can be made right with God like that? And Paul's response will be this: that's okay, because you're not born into the kingdom of God because of your goodness and your good behavior. I can say this about you because it's not about your behavior. It's about Jesus and what he's done. And I know he's done it, so I can say this about you. Isn't that great? He can say this about anybody. You have been made right with God, peace with God, because of what Jesus has done for you, not because you tried harder or behaved your way into the kingdom of God. That's why he can say to people he's never met, we have been made right. Because it's not about your behavior last week. It's not about me knowing you. It's about what God has done for you. Summary of Paul's message is simply this: peace with God begins with faith in Christ. It begins. You want peace with God, which helps you to get peace with yourself and forgive yourself, which helps you and equips you to forgive other people because you've been forgiven. You want peace with God that enables those two things to carry through. It begins with faith. Trust in what Jesus has done to bridge that gap. That's where it begins. That's where peace with God begins. We get there by trusting, by having faith in what God has done for us through Jesus. But that's only the first part. So here's the second part, and I'll finish with this. The second part of the conflict we have, we said there are two things. The sin general, where you're born into, whatever you're born into, whatever nationality, but we're all born into the nationality of sin. But there's also your sin, your personal stuff. The best way to understand personal sin is to think about the family you grew up in. And we have a conflict with God. And let me try and explain that as a little analogy. The family you grew up in, growing up, you probably hit a stage, and all of us probably hit a stage, where you and the parents didn't quite see eye to eye on stuff anymore. Do you remember that period? It's usually about teenage years. Sometimes it might have been earlier. But you get this point where you and mum and dad have a little clash on stuff every now and again. And they say, don't do that. And you say, but I want to do that. I'm sorry. And I think you're wrong. And you'd even argue it. And here's how good parents respond to that stuff. They would say no, and they would often make you mad. Do you ever feel like that when you were a teenager? Mum and dad just don't understand me. And they would make you mad because they would say no to you. If they're good parents, they would say no to you. And you thought, but if my parents would just say yes to me all the time, I would have peace with them. Isn't that true? If my mum and dad would just agree with me, everything I want, and just say yes, we can have a peaceful relationship. But because they keep saying no, we don't have a peaceful relationship. But parents are thinking, if I say yes now, we'll have short-term peace, but we'll have long-term problems. And parents sometimes have to sacrifice, and this is true, you experience this. As a parent, you have to sacrifice short-term peace for long-term benefit of your kids. Have you ever had to do that? It's one of the hardest things you'll have to do as a parent, is to go to your kids and say no, and to know they will not like you. I hate that as a parent. I hate my kids not liking me. I'm a soft touch in our family, ask Claudia. I really am, and I'm the worst at this, but how many of us like that? But you know what? A good parent will sacrifice peace with their kids for their benefit sometimes and say no. And make them unhappy and make them not like you because you love them and you don't want them to do something crazy that will hurt them. In other words, a good parent's love is too strong to go along. If you're a good parent, your love will be too strong just to go along with whatever your kids want. That's good parenting. Guess what? Guess what Jesus calls God? When Jesus said, here's how you address God, or here's how you talk to God, here's what God looks like. You know what the picture was time and time and time and time again when he gave that picture? You know what he said? Here is your heavenly Father. He's your parent. And the truth is, God's love is too strong to go along with us sometimes. With our personal stuff. With our decisions that would hurt us and hurt others. God loves us too much to let us do it. And every now and again he dings your conscience. And every now and again he creates tension between you and him. Between you and your happiness. And your behavior. And your conscience, your guilt, your tension that you feel is from God. Because his love is too strong to let you go along with that one. He's a perfect father. He will say no. He will not settle for peace with us at any cost, especially if the cost is your well-being, because he's a perfect father. He will not settle for peace at the expense of your well-being, like any good parent. He will always act in your interests. He loves you like a good parent does. And John, a disciple who followed and lived with Jesus, said this. He addressed the issue of Christians in the kingdom. And this one's for all of you who are already there, who've already done that first bit. Faith begins by putting your trust in God. You've done it. This is for all of you who've already done that. He addresses the issue of Christians, people who've put their faith, who've begun peace with God by putting their faith in Jesus. And he says, some of you are out of sync. Out of peace with God. Yep, you've begun that peace, but now you're messing around with that peace, that hard-fought peace that God has died to make yours. You're messing with it. And he says this, he says some pretty strong stuff to Christians. Listen to this. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship, and that's another word for peace. We say we have peace with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. In other words, doing stuff has nothing to do with trusting God anymore. We are not practicing the truth. If you pretend you and God are fine, but you live in disobedience to him, Paul says you're just a liar because you can't have peace with him while ignoring what he says. In the same way that a parent and child cannot have peace together, if dad says, please don't do that, and child says, stuff you. You can't have peace in that relationship. And you can't with your Heavenly Father, even though you're his child. Even though you've begun that sense of peace with him by claiming what Jesus has done for you. If you come to church and you sing the songs and you put money in the offering, but you know God wants A, and you are determined to carry on doing B, Paul says, stop fooling yourself. You are risking your peace with your Heavenly Father. A peace that will equip you to live with yourself and with others. You're risking that. Here's what he says. Look at this. If someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person's a liar. For if we don't love people, we can see. How can we love God whom we can't see? He's given us this command. Those who love God must also love their fellow believers. You cannot have peace with God if you hurt and disregard others. You may have begun peace with God through faith in Jesus. But what you're doing now is you're not maintaining it. Be aware of that. So a little summary of all of this as we close is simply this. Peace with God begins with faith in Christ. That's how it begins. Trust in what Jesus did. He did it for you, and it is enough. It gives you... I want to give you a chance to do something about that today as we close. Maybe you've never done it. Many of you are here have done this. You've begun... Peace with God has begun for you because you accepted what God has done for you. Maybe it happened at a camp. Or a baptismal service in my case, or as someone preached a sermon, maybe you just went home and you read the Bible or you watched a video and you thought, I trust you, God. I trust it's not about what I do, behaving better, no. I trust that I am made right with you because of what you have done, not because of what I have done. Some of you have done that. Your faith is fine. That's not the problem. Your faith is fine, Christians. That's not the problem. It's your obedience. That's the problem. That's the problem. Peace with God begins with faith in Christ. Peace, however, is sustained by submission to Christ, your Heavenly Father, listening to Him, following Him, trusting what He says for you is good and right and is for your benefit. And He says, A, do A. Don't do B. Otherwise, you risk the peace that He has bought for you. You risk being out of peace with your Heavenly Father. How could I wreck the peace that has been offered to me at such great cost? So the two questions for this morning are simply this, for you to go away and think about. Number one, have you made peace with God? That's how it begins. Have you made peace with God? Here's the second question. Christians, people who've done the first bit, Christians, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God now? Now, 14 years ago, we went on holiday. I think it was about 14 years ago, and the kids were pretty young. And we went to Diss in Norfolk for a couple of weeks, and we thought we'd have a day trip out. And so we headed off to Norwich for the day. And Norwich is a great city, and they got some independent department store there. And for some reason we were in there. It was a really busy, it was middle of the week, but it was really busy. The traffic was busy outside. The department store was packed. And I remember that day is glued in my mind because we lost Hannah. You don't remember it. You were about two, I think. Two or three, toddling. And we lost Hannah in the department store. We were just looking at some books around this bookshelf. And I turned around and she'd gone. That was it. She just disappeared. And at first you think, oh, it's all right, she's just around the corner. I looked around the corner, she wasn't there. And I looked around the other corner, she wasn't there. And I looked everywhere and she wasn't there. Have you ever been in this boat as a parent? There is a rising sense of panic. I remember it to this day. My blood pressure went through the roof. In a moment, I went from calm to absolute anxiety. And the front doors were about 10 yards away. And the outside road was busy with traffic and people. I ran to the door. I looked around. There was no sign of her. She's about 1 foot, 3 inches tall. And I couldn't see her anywhere. I just panicked. And what felt like about a year, but was probably about 2 minutes, this lady from the cosmetic counter came strolling down the aisle with Hannah in hand. She just pottered off down that aisle and somebody just bringing her back. And the relief was amazing. We lost Hannah. Listen to this. We were not mad at Hannah when we lost Hannah. When we found her, we were just relieved. Deeply relieved. We were not mad when we lost Hannah. We were anxious, scared, worried, and when she turned up, we were so relieved. That's who God is. He's your Heavenly Father. Some of you haven't been looking for God. You've just wandered off down the cosmetic aisle somewhere, and He's looking for you desperately. You don't know it. You don't even know He's looking for you. But let me tell you something this morning. He is. The reason you're here today is He is looking for you. And He wants you to be at peace with Him. And here's the question I want to ask anybody. Why would you not? What reasons do you have not to be at peace with a Heavenly Father who so desperately wants to be with you, to find you, and to be at peace with you? Why would you not want that? Why would you not do that? Why would we ignore an opportunity, especially when peace with him imparts peace with myself and peace with others? Why would I not grab hold of that? Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? We want to close, and I want you to think that through a little bit as we listen to a song just on the screen. It's a wonderful song called Love on the Line. It's by Hillsongs. And it just sort of unpacks that search of God for us, that desperate desire on God's part to be at peace with us and to bridge that gap for us. And his sort of open-handed offer to every human being on this planet, born unfairly into sin, but his open offer to say, I've fixed it. Do you want it? Will you be born again into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God?